It is our custom before we begin our study to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet again providing us this opportunity to study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening regarding those things we're to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is going to be Eucharist Sunday, this coming Sunday, the 10th. After the second session, we will have our luncheon that we're trying to have on Eucharist Sundays. We had to sort of mess around with the calendar last month because of all of the weather we had. But nevertheless, we're going to have it on Eucharist Sundays. And that will put food in the auditorium. And in addition to that, we have a special performance, a special showing by Les and Laurie Johnson's daughter Amy and her husband Austin. And the reason that they are the stars of the show is that they have spawned, and there's going to be a little boy that's going to show up at some point. And if you're willing to bring things of keep that thing going, food, clothing, and shelter, then you can do that as well. Okay, let's get cracking with what we're doing here. We went through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And, of course, we did note in our expanded translation the kinds of things that Peter associates with the royal law. And so tonight we tack on at the end of that some principles regarding the royal law in that passage. It's verses 18 through 25. And if you need them, I'll put the I'll back up and read to you. Verse 18. In the area of employment, but by application to all situations in which one functions and under the authority of others, and we all do that at some point in our lives, the royal law requires the believer to submit and be responsive to their directives. At some point, everybody has a job and they report to someone else, a supervisor, manager, boss of some description. Some of them are good guys that know how to run a show, and some are not. There are ways to resolve problems, and when you do that in a professional manner, everyone benefits, and the job gets done more professionally when it is done that way. But there are those who get high and mighty about their authority and like to push people around, and that doesn't contribute to a copacetic attitude for the rest of the day. So it is a matter of personal integrity that whether the believer is supervised by reasonable leaders or, in contrast, by those that are unfair and incompetent, submission without rancor is expected by the royal law. And if you stay filled with the Holy Spirit and function under the royal law, respecting the authority structure of where you are hired and are hired to function in a certain way, then you can get through that uncomfortable situation. You can therefore show the royal law to someone in authority and really have the power, because of doctrine, to overcome the situation and just simply say, you know, I made a mistake and I'll make every effort to correct that in the future. And I don't know whether that'll solve the problem with everyone, but at least it's a good start. So verse 19, the problem-solving devices of this situation or any others that emerge between the believer and other individuals, your response should include grace orientation. So grace is always the best way to handle every situation. There is personal love for God that you need to maintain throughout your functions during the day. The unconditional love toward those you encounter over the course of the day, and especially when the situation happens to be unjust. So we constantly find ourselves in unjust situations. It's the devil's world. People are involved and volitions are functional. Verse 20, there are two typical responses from the one who suffers unjust treatment. First, while functioning outside the bubble, you sin with resultant discipline for doing wrong, but you endure it with patience. And that was verse 20. And we noted that there's a before and an after teaching method there in that verse. You can decide to grit your teeth and just gut your way through it, all the time fuming about how unjust it all is. And then finally, when the smoke clears and you've survived it, you congratulate yourself about how you handled it. But that's not the royal law. So there's no credit, no approval from God when enduring discipline associated with wrongdoing, but enduring it without personal integrity. Secondly, when doing the right thing while filled with the Holy Spirit, and then suffering as a result, yet endure it by utilizing the royal law, this is grace orientation associated with divine guidance. And so that's using doctrine to handle a situation that is uncomfortable for several reasons, but you do not get out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You maintain that status and you begin to apply doctrine. And therefore, doctrine is what gets the credit when all of that is over with, rather than the other fellow congratulating himself on being able to endure it. Verse 21, when the Spirit-filled believer suffers unjustly and responds with royal law, he endures it in a small way while being motivated by the examples of Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross to provide salvation for us all. So that's a good reference point when we're under pressure of some kind of suffering that we're engaged in. Jesus Christ gave us the ultimate example of how to endure unfair treatment. It was not fair that a person who had never sinned at all, in fact didn't even have a sin nature, therefore was the target for all of the sins of the entire human race. Now, it was his desire that he not have to go through that. Father, if you can spare me this, I'd really appreciate it, was the comment that he made at one point. We'll notice it somewhere in our study. But nevertheless, he endured it, and he did it willingly, and he didn't get out of fellowship, and he didn't blame anybody in all of that business, never whined. He just endured. And so if he can endure the maximum type of unfairness that anyone could ever exist under, then the things we encounter from time to time should be handled in the same way that he handled his maximum pressure. And we have the royal law, and we stay in fellowship, and we use the doctrine we have to get through the situation. And so, verse 21, when the Spirit-filled believer suffers unjustly and responds with the royal law, he endures it in a small way. In other words, less pressure by comparison to being motivated by examples of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross to provide salvation for all. So he is the major example. And so the Lord's ultimate demonstration of the royal law's application on the cross enables us to benefit from his example. Now, if you believe all of the things that you've learned from Bible study about the events that took place on Golgotha and before, all of the miscarriages of justice that were hurled upon him by so many, beginning with the legalist over at the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, and so on, and then the hollerings and spewings that occurred on Golgotha at him. When you realize all he went through and he was guilty of nothing, then you can see how he maintained functionality inside the bubble. And he never left that. And what the demonstration provides for us is that we can stay filled with the Holy Spirit. We can have a big W on our side when we stay inside and use doctrine to produce the win. We can win in these situations, although we may be in error in some of the things we've done. By staying in fellowship, you can make an advance. And it will be impressive to those in positions of leadership over you that you handle it in a professional way. And then hopefully from that entire experience, you learn from the mistake you made and won't make it anymore again. And so there's a lot to be said about maintaining a copacetic attitude toward these types of situations. Well, we are encouraged by Jesus' sufferings on our behalf during his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Positive believers are informed about his use of the royal law in the written copy, as it says in Scripture, referring to the Bible. His model should motivate all believers with integrity to follow the Lord's examples in the scrum of the invisible war. And the scrum it is. The invisible war is raging on planet Earth at all points. It has been no different today than it was in the past. There have been horrible circumstances that have happened to nations over the course of history, beginning with the Roman Empire. Things emerged in the Roman Empire that were horrible by the application of certain of the emperors. And so many people were abused in a great way by some of these. Nero comes to mind. Others were quite different on that score. But nevertheless, as you move across the continent, client nations had to move, and they had ultimately had to go west. And the loss of thought caused them to endure types of governmental pressures that caused them to lose their faith, and therefore those who were positive moved on westward. We find ourselves the result of that movement, that journey, and we therefore are threatened presently by the loss of thought in our country. There are exigencies that are culminating within our society that do not bode well for the protection of our freedom. We cannot get emotionally involved in this. We observe it and understand it because we have the doctrine that enables us to do so. But if we want to win this war, which is invisible, the visible people are simply the ones that are displaying the loss of thought. It is the loss of thought that's the problem. The people sometimes can be pitied. I pity the what we call the... I don't get, there's always a name for about 20 years of people, but we've got a name for this bunch now. And what I call them are progressives. And they really shouldn't be held responsible for their mental attitudes, because from kindergarten up through graduate school, they've been propagandized in their souls that everything going on in this country from its founding to the present hour is wrong, it's illegitimate, it's evil, and should be changed. So what are they to think when they've been taught this by people who were superior over them, meaning those in academia, and then ultimately after graduation, where they go to work and what is the standards and policies of that organization? So we can have pity on the people who are enunciating the erroneous ideas. But the point that we have to keep in mind is that they bought the law, bought the lie, because they were propagandized by evil people. It's the evil teachers; those are the ones that really need to be brought to some kind of determination. That's not for us to decide. But we are doing our duty by continuing to learn the Word of God and applying it in our daily lives, understanding the hostility that is evolving around us. We can't allow that to get us out of fellowship. Now, we can discuss it, and we can swap our ideas about how bad it is and how awful it may become, but that's fine. We can discuss anything, but we can't get out of fellowship and decide to do something about it. There's nothing you can do unless you have some way to influence some person regarding something you might say while in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about verse 22. The Lord's use of the royal law was accomplished from the cardia of his soul in a sinless body. No mental attitude sins intruded upon his mentality while he was being identified with Homo sapiens sins. Unjust treatment by others toward us is so minor league by comparison that we should be embarrassed to react to the piddly encounters we face from others. It's nothing compared to what he faced himself. verse 23, have you ever been insulted by others? Have you been mentally thrown into carnality by the words and actions of others? And the final question, did you retaliate? Swap slobber. Orient to the examples of Christ. That's the formula. He consistently did not retaliate on the cross. He consistently did not retaliate during his earthly ministry, although constantly harassed by Jewish religious leaders and ultimately by Roman civic authorities. Give some thought to that. The question is, did you retaliate? Orient to the examples of Christ. He consistently did not retaliate on the cross. He did not consistently retaliate at any point. He simply made statements. He told the truth. He said on one occasion to Pontius Pilate, I am the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. And Pilate said, what's truth? He had no idea what truth was. But if he couldn't understand truth, if he didn't know what truth was, there was nothing that Jesus Christ could do to get him to the point to understand what he was up to. He was a heathen. And it is possible, by the way, we don't know this, it's not in Scripture, so it's just a guess, but it is possible that because of the discussions Pontius Pilate had with Jesus Christ and the approach Christ presented to him and the things that he said to the man, and with the man deciding in the end that the man has done nothing wrong, but because of the pressures from Rome and the concern that the Jews, if they didn't get their way, would riot in the streets of Jerusalem. And if that got back to Rome, his job was to always keep peace. Didn't want any uprisings of any kind. And so he was forced just to turn the whole deal over to the Jews. The Jews couldn't do anything because it was a feast day. And so ultimately the Romans took care of the problem. Pontius Pilate had them put a sign up over the cross. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. He recognized him as having ultimate authority over the Jewish people. He saluted him in that way. And it was his idea to put that sign on the top of the cross. It wasn't anybody else's, and he had the authority to do it. And you take all of that into consideration, you might just wonder, did Pontius Pilate believe that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world? Don't know. But it's possible, because you have to say Pontius Pilate, considering all of the pressure he was under and the fact that he was an unbeliever and the fact that he could not in any way allow any uprising to happen in his city, and Rome would come down with no telling how many legions. So he did what he felt he had to do. But I often wonder if, because of the way he managed Christ and the conversations they had with each other, if he hadn't come around to believing in Jesus as Savior. Maybe we'll know someday in the eternal future. So verse 23, we ask the question, did you retaliate? And we noted that, orient to the examples of Christ. He consistently did not retaliate on the cross. He consistently did not retaliate during his earthly ministry, although constantly harassed by Jewish religious leaders and ultimately by Roman civic authorities. Jesus listened to the heretical ideas of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the heathen. But his consistent response was to quote from the Tanakh, never in rancor, but in cool, calculated exposition of divine truth to the situation. In other words, he had the power of the Word of God in his soul. That was his artillery, and he fired that out consistently. He was quoting Scripture that had not yet been written, but theology that would be written. He was quoting whatever was necessary to address the issue that confronted him. It left all of those authorities, the religious authorities, dumbfounded consistently throughout the public ministry. So there is no good accomplished by resorting to verbal retaliation. The Lord only once even debated his assignment to the cross when he appealed to the Father in Matthew 26:39. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And he, Jesus, went a little beyond them, meaning the 12 disciples, at that point minus Judas, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So let's analyze the NASB translation in order to develop an expanded translation. I think I did bring this one. Yes, I did. At the top, we have an analysis under the New American Standard, and then we get an expanded translation. So let's take slow and easy with the NASB here. We've got my Father. So that means it's a prayer. If, that's the word there is I, that's a first-class condition, meaning that it is possible. If it is possible, then we have dunatos, a volitional request, and therefore it is possible that the Father could do something. My Father, if it is possible, my Father, if it is possible, dunatos, let pass this cup. So we have the aorist active imperative of pararkamai. And that word means to avert from me. Avert this. And the this is this cup. We have porterion, and that's a metaphor for suffering spiritual death. The cup, therefore, was not literally a cup, but it was something that he had to endure. He had to suffer through this. And the cup he was to drink were all of the sins of the human race. Yet, we have the word yet here, yet not as I will, we have the present active indicative of thelo. And I did add a word here because the word yet here is important. And that's plain is the way that is pronounced here. So yet, plain, not as I will, present active indicative of thelo, that means to desire, but as you will, thelo, and in this context it means decree. This has been decreed. He recognized that. He asked if it were possible he would be delivered from this, but not my will. Yet not my will. Now the impact of this prayer of the Lord to the Father is amplified, therefore, by this expanded translation. My Father, if it is possible, and it is, avert from me the imputation of the sins of the world, resulting in their judgment and my spiritual death. Avert from me these things. But, not as I desire, but as you desire. And the word but there is the better translation of the yet that you see that you see in the New American Standard. Now, it is this verse in which we note several things that relate to the royal law. First of all, the Lord's initial plea originates from his true humanity. The very idea of a person who knew no sin to be faced with identification with all human sin indicates a desire from his true humanity. So this is the true humanity of Christ seeking to avoid this duty before him. And on the other hand, God the Father knew from his divine decree that the sins of the world could only be removed by the personal sacrifice of a person who was true humanity but free of any personal sin. And that would be Jesus the Messiah. Now, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has always existed in his true humanity. He was asked to do a very unique duty. Unique in the sense that no one else at any time had ever done this kind of thing, would ever do this kind of thing, and it would never be done again. And that was to become a substitute for the human race by taking on the imputation of their sins. So we have the humanity of Christ requesting that he be in some manner withdrawn from this duty. But, yet is the word that's used in the New American Standard, but is the better translation. But not as I desire, but as you decree. Now get this, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was a full-blooded Jew. God the Father provided whatever was necessary for Mary to conceive, and when she went through the pregnancy and delivered the Christ child, he was a full-blooded, natural-born Jew. That's the whole deal that we studied in Abraham, was to get the sequence of events, beginning with Abraham, to culminate over time in the Messiah. Abraham was the first guy in the line, and he had to buy into this thing, and there was no scripture, and nothing was written down at this time. So Abraham had to be convinced that he was going to be a part of something very important, but it took him 45 years to get his mind right about that. Now listen to this. If you had been told, and there's not many people in here over 45, okay, not many people. So you've got a little ways to go. But if you had been told in over a 45-year period that something very important was going to take place in your life and it required a great deal of courage on your part, but it was just this one person telling you, there was nothing written down, there was no checkpoints, no paragraphs to read, just this voice that would come out and say, here's what I want you to do right now, Abe. And finally, over 45 years, he got it. You have the privilege of going to the Word of God to get this information. It's written down and everything in it is true. And if you absorb that truth in your soul and use that as your inventory to select from that inventory the decisions that you make in your personal life, you can put your trust in the Word. Abraham had to put his trust in what he heard. You have the Word. You can study the Word. You can grow in grace in the Word if you buy into the fact that everything in the Word is absolutely true. Now, if I can convince anybody in this congregation and the Doritos that that is the secret to the Christian way of life, then I guess I can retire. If you can buy into the fact that the Bible is absolutely true, and if you believe what it communicates, then you have the power to have great historical impact during your life. Abraham came around to God's way of thinking over a 45-year period, and we know the rest of the story. But the rest of the story leads to Jesus Christ, and when he was born in Bethlehem, full-blooded, natural-born Jew, and he is Homo sapiens, and he grew up Homo sapiens, a human being, and he had to acquire information. That's what those 18 years were about, is acquiring all of this information. Where did he get that? From the Holy Spirit. He had the Old Testament, and I believe he memorized that before he became public. But everything associated with who and what he was and what he was up to, what he was put here to do, all of this was going on in his soul as a human being. And he bought into all of that. Now, he had powers, but we know about kenosis. But if you understand kenosis, you're realizing that this man went through his 33-plus years, all of his decision-making drawn from the power of the Holy Spirit in him, all the way to the cross. And of course, he was able to successfully accomplish all of this. The impact of this prayer of the Lord's to the Father is amplified by this expanding translation. My Father, if it is possible, and it is, avert from me the imputation of the sins of the world resulting in their judgment and my spiritual death, but not as I desire, but as you decree. In this verse, we note several things that relate to the royal law. First, the Lord's initial plea originates from his true humanity. The very idea of a person who knew no sin to be faced with identification with all human sin indicates a desire from his true humanity. On the other hand, God the Father knew from his divine decree that the sins of the world would not only be removed by the personal sacrifice of a person who was true humanity, but free of any personal sin. That's who our Savior is. Now, the prayer begins with an appeal from the true humanity of Jesus to the undiminished deity of God the Father. The two volitions were not in conflict. The human will of Jesus appeals to the divine will of God that the cup might be averted, the duty, the obligation. The closing remark reveals the Lord's adjustment to the plan of God for the salvation of the human race. He was willing to do this. If God goes forward with it, fine. I'm in on it. The human will of Jesus appeals to the divine will of God that the cup might be averted. So the closing remark reveals the Lord's adjustment to the plan of God for the salvation of the human race. The adversative conjunction plain is used here. At the beginning of a clause, it is a marker of something that is contrastingly added for consideration. Therefore, only, nevertheless, but. Consider this, but. Yet not as I will, but as you will or decree. Now the final statement is in contrast to what preceded us as the Lord shifts from his plea to avoid the cross to submission to the Father's will. But not as I desire, but as you decree. Now, it was the Father's decree that he was the one that would resolve the sin problem of the human race. And what exactly was that sin problem? The righteousness of God demands righteousness, while the justice of God demands justice. When you're dealing with something that is perfect, there can be no deviations by that individual. Otherwise, perfection is destroyed. So the righteousness of God demands righteousness from us. Our original parents, the point of contact in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall was love, the love of God. What righteousness demands, justice executes. Justice has to bring everything back to plumb. The two functioning as a unit from the integrity of God. Now, since man fell in Eden, his point of contact with God was no longer his integrity. See, that righteousness and justice are composites that comprise the love of God. So they had integrity, and they therefore had an association with God through his integrity. Everything was copacetic. There was no sin. But his justice functioning as an attribute became a point of contact. So the justice was always ready on the horizon. Let's take a look at a diagram. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. So the integrity of God is the love of God. It's made up of his righteousness and his justice. So what was the point of reference for the unique spiritual life of Eden? Well, it was righteousness. That's the point of reference. The reference had to be God's righteousness, and they were lining up with that. The point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was justice. And they knew about the justice, don't eat from the tree. And so that was an imperative mood. It was the only imperative mood that they confronted. And all they had to do was stay away from that. So justice over here, that's the point of responsibility to them. Point of reference was righteousness. And so love, the point of contact and status quo perfection. So you bring all of this together and you've got the integrity of God. They had integrity that was built because of the fact that he created them with free will and he lined up with whatever it was he wanted them to do, they did. They were free to do anything they wanted to do except go and eat from that tree. Otherwise, the love of God was available to them and they were loving him back. They had integrity, he had integrity. They couldn't hold out, of course. For righteousness to be satisfied, sovereignty had to be present a solution that justice could accept. For righteousness to be satisfied, sovereignty had to present a solution that justice could accept. If mankind was to overcome the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth, then someone equally human but without sin must be provided to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice. So over here, we have objective of God's integrity. We have righteousness and we have justice and we have love. Point of responsibility toward all sins of mankind. Point of contact toward the unbeliever is salvation. Point of contact for the spiritual believer is divine blessing. Point of contact for the carnal believer is divine discipline. Point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age is the love of the individual, the royal law. Love of God, the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. Point of reference, the integrity of God, which is the love of God. Down here toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And that concept, the unique spiritual life of the church age, is so important because the point of reference for that is the integrity of God. And if we're going to be able to maintain our obligations toward Him, we have to learn to, within a period of time, quite apparently, over a period of time, develop integrity within our souls. We have to take the righteousness and those standards which are in Scripture and are absolute and do not deviate. We have to put our mind to that. So we have the righteousness available to us incrementally over time as we grow in grace. Our volition becomes the guardian of that righteousness. As we grow in grace, we learn more and more about what we are to do. Until we grow in grace, we make decisions we don't even know are wrong. But as the Bible instructs us, you are to do A, but you're not to do B, and you've been doing B for a good long while. Now you know B is out. You've got to stop that. What does that mean then? It means your volition becomes, therefore, the sheriff. Volition is going to call into your memory the concept that you cannot do that anymore. And your volition has to, therefore, say, I'm giving that up. By the way, it's Lent. I'm giving that up because I've learned from Scripture that is not a behavior pattern or a thought process that I can any longer commit. And so now you're developing integrity. The love of God is becoming the love of God within you by means of the Word of God. And that's what the royal law is all about. So to repeat this visual here, for righteousness to be satisfied, sovereignty had to present a solution that justice could accept. If mankind was to overcome the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth, then someone equally human but without sin must be provided to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now that sacrifice was provided by the perfect humanity of Christ. While advancing through the incarnation, Jesus functioned under the royal law. In the face of opposition, he did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father. Buy into the fact that God is on your side. Buy into the fact that if you're filled with the Spirit, then He's with you during that process. You can deviate, but you can get back through rebound. But God is on your side, and if you've got the Word of God in your soul, He has a wall of fire around you. The sacrifice was provided by the perfect humanity of Christ. While advancing through the incarnation, Jesus functioned under the royal law. In the face of opposition, he did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself, get that, trusting himself to the Father. That's what you get to do as a believer in Christ. You entrust yourself to the Father, which means you're entrusting yourself to the Word. Verse 24. This ultimate application of the royal law occurred when Jesus hung on the cross while in intense physical pain, his body received the imputation of our sins and was judged for them. What was the judgment? The judgment was being identified in his own body on the cross with all of the sins of the human race. And he got it done in 3 hours. He often implored others, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He fulfilled that commandment to the ultimate, for his integrity enabled him to take the punishment designed for all of us and received it upon himself. He was our substitute. By his words, we are sown together with him. This is reconciliation before the integrity of God by faith alone in Christ alone. By his wounds, we are sown together with him. Verse 25. Once straying sheep, we've been converted to follow the unique, great, and chief shepherd, the one executed the royal law on our behalf. May we follow his example by doing the same thing toward others. Now, we've now completed the exegesis of James 2:8, and a thorough analysis of the doctrine of the royal law beginning later in our study. We have 11 classes that we've noted originally on this, and we'll note a good bit of that as we move forward. And then, after having noted that, you were held responsible for the principle. Here then is the expanded translation of James 2, verses 1 through 8. And I think I have the expanded translation up on the board. James 2:1. Fellow believers of the royal family of God, that's imperative mood number 14 of the book of James, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. If, this is prothesis of 3/3 class conditions in verse 2, if a nobleman, that's aner, an aristocrat, enters into eis erikomai, first third class condition. So we have the if clause, 3/3 class conditions. If a nobleman enters into the synagogue of messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters, eis erikomai, second, third class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you, Kazan, kowtow, epiblepo, third class condition, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, "You sit here in this place of honor, And you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. Verse 4, the apodosis. Have all of you not, that's ooh, introduces a rhetorical question demanding a positive answer. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardia and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Ooh, demanded a positive answer. Yes, you have. Verse 5, imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow believers, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected the privilege, phase 1, eternity past? Has God not elected the privilege, the poor of the world? Phase 2, that's in time. To be rich by the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God. That's phase 3, eternity. Which he promised to those who love him. Verse 6, but you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally force you before the magistrates of the courts? Do the rich not keep on blaspheming the honorable name of Christian by which you have been forever surnamed? If, prodigies of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. You must keep on doing this honorably, or honorably you must keep on doing this. Verse 9, New American Standard. But if you show partiality, and I forgot to do the clicking here, I apologize. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's our next verse on the agenda here. So I did give you all of this as we went through it, all the way through verses 3 through 5. And we had the imperative moods here. We noted phase 2 time, phase 1 eternity. Everybody goes through that sequence here. We find the apostasis here. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? And yes, you have. And then we went down to verse 6, 7, and 8, and finished it off. And now we're down to chapter 2, verse 9. Our discussion of the royal law in verse 8 began with a prodigies of that first class condition, if you apply the royal law. It is defined by a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's right in the middle of the Pentateuch. And there's all of a sudden you have this statement, and then other things are said. Leviticus was designed to tell the Levites what their responsibilities were. And so nestled right here in the middle of all that is, if you apply the royal law, it is defined as a quote from Leviticus 19:18, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. That is a really good expanded translation. It's not your brother and your neighbor. That means the people on each side, but everybody else can go to hell in a handbasket. No, it means anyone that you encounter. The apodosis is one word, the present active indicative of poieo is the word honorably. The futuristic present tense indicates a behavior pattern that is to begin immediately and therefore continue onward. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the laws of the transgressors. So we have poieo honorably. A smoother translation could read this way. You must continue doing this from the character trait of personal honor. So that would be a character trait that has to be developed, and that's accomplished over time. And so when we run across something like James 2:8, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. What if that was the first Bible verse that someone quoted to you? What would you have done with that? It's from James. It said, oh, you've just been saved, or you've come down front, you've professed your faith in Christ, and now you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And I would like to quote something from the Bible to you. You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. Well, a lot of words that have to be defined there. The word love is a big one, although it got four letters. And then the words personal integrity, which is a better translation of that. And those you encounter, that's everybody. Everybody that you run around with, everybody you run into, everybody that happens to be where you are, all of a sudden you're to love them. But nobody takes the time to define what love is, which has many applications. And there is a specific application here, and it has to do with the integrity of God. And if you can understand the integrity of God, then you understand what He expects of you as you build personal integrity in your soul. It is integrity that enables you to deal with others. And the concept of love as an emotion in this context is not there. It is not there. That is another form of love, and then you should have that, and that's all wonderful too. But when you're dealing with other people, the neighbors, those you encounter, you have to do that with personal integrity. There are people you have an emotional association with, and you can call that love. There's familial love, people in your family. There's love for your right person. There's love for others in the neighborhood and so on that you're very close to. You develop a rapport with those people, and that can be classified as that form of love. And that has to develop, too. And so when it comes to many forms of love, like love of man for woman, married and all that, you have that concept. But when it comes to the people that are out there, the neighbors, which are better explained as those you encounter wherever you go, there is a form of love there that requires a great deal of internal analysis that can only be accomplished and developed through consistency of Bible study. So you must continue doing this from the character trait of personal honor. Verse 9 begins with the adversative conjunction de, that's but. It introduces a circumstance that occurs if the believer does not apply the royal law. Now verse 9 is going to introduce the Kazan, and we've got some things going on with regard to him. And although we've got about 3 or 4 minutes left, I think that is the place we need to stop. For that would give us verse 9 as a fresh place to begin on Sunday morning. So we will have a double session on Sunday. We'll have Eucharist. That'll lead things off. And then, of course, there are things that follow after that, regular Bible classes and so on. Then there's the luncheon over here. And at some point, and I'm not up to speed on exactly when this happens, but at some point we're going to have a baby shower. There won't be a baby, but we're going to have a baby shower. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make them real for us, that we might apply them in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.